Sorry about that. Well, let's start with a prayer. Father God, we are so grateful that you do have the whole world in your hands. No matter what is going on at this very moment, you have a plan that is so big we can't begin to understand it. But Lord, I pray that you will reveal a bit of it today through our study. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to see truly who you are and where you are headed, and to be reminded that you do have the whole world in your hands. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We have three sections today. We have the visitors, the first section of our inductive Bible study. Then we have a whole year and a couple of chapters, which we did not study in inductive. And we have then the big event, or the big events, the second section of our inductive study. This is a lesson with a lot of comings and goings. Some of them are joyful, some are painful, some are dramatic. The one constant over them all is that God's blessing is always present. God is faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham. So in this lesson, we will see that the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac, the child of the covenant, comes to life. Hagar and Ishmael go. And then God comes to Hagar with life-saving water. We're also going to spend some time in that gap year, which you did not study, so you will not be behind if you're not completely up on that section. But it is all connected, so we need to spend some time in that. And in that section, too, we will see more comings and goings and more evidence of God's blessing and his faithfulness. Now, we have been studying Abraham and Sarah for 4 weeks. It was way back in chapter 12 that God told Abraham to go. Now, at that time, Abraham was a 75-year-old man with a barren wife, and God promised that he would make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. That's 4 weeks for us, 25 years for Abraham. Now, it looked for a little while like Sarah had got this heir business figured out by bringing Hagar into the mix and producing Ishmael. But then we found out last week that God intended all along that Sarah would be the mother of the child of the covenant. Even Abraham was a little surprised because he laughed in front of God. And who can blame him? And then we finished up last week with circumcision being the sign of the covenant, and all of the males in Abraham's household, 8 days or older, being circumcised at the same time. So just imagine. Okay. Now we come to today, chapter 18. And if you'll open your Bibles there, we see that Abraham is at the great trees of Mamre. And this is evidently pretty soon after the whole circumcision business has occurred. We have been to Mamre before. It was back in chapter 13 after Lot and Abraham went their separate ways and God reiterated his promise. This was the time when he told Abraham that if you could count the dust, you could count the number of Abraham's descendants, that he was going to have many, many descendants. In response to that, Abraham went to Mamre and he built an altar and he worshiped. So apparently this is a place where Abraham feels very connected to God and where he goes to worship. He has just received the covenant. He has received circumcision as the sign of the covenant, and he returns to that place. And this time he gets a little bit more than he probably expected, because here comes the Lord and two angels. Now just picture the scene for a minute. It is the middle of the day, bright, blazing hot. Every sane person is in the shade, resting. That's what Abraham is doing at the entrance to his tent. And he looks outside, and he sees three men standing nearby. Now, Suzanne McFarlane reminded us yesterday. I know you're here, Suzanne. There she is. Suzanne McFarlane reminded us yesterday, and Becky has probably seen a lot of this, that this is still the practice in Africa. You walk to the border of someone's property, and you stand there until they notice you and invite you in. So seen through our American lens, we would probably see those guys standing there and go, well, there's a bunch of nuts. And we just wait to see what they do. But that's not what Abraham does. He gets up, he rushes to them, gathers his robes, he runs, he bows low, and he offers to serve them. And he offers them something small, but he actually provides this lavish meal, a lavish reception for them. Now, I have this picture of the prodigal son, as I read this, of the son running out to greet, being so enthusiastic and joyful in his hospitality that he does above and beyond what is necessary. That's the same hospitality that I see from Abraham here. The big question that comes to mind is, does Abraham know who they are? Does he realize that these are divine visitors? And the answer is, we don't know. The text does not confirm to us whether Abraham realizes who they are. But it's clear that God's friend Abraham is very hospitable. He is hospitable beyond what was the norm in that culture. And it was normal to be very hospitable, because travelers could not survive very long on their own without the accommodations and food provided by others. The climate was very harsh. There were predators everywhere. You simply were at the mercy of the people in the land you were traveling through. So Abraham rouses the household. He gets people involved in preparing this meal, including Sarah. He goes to get her to make bread. And any of you who make bread probably noticed that it was quite a lot of flour that he had her get. So she was making a lot of bread. It's a huge feast that she's making in the heat of the day. And Abraham takes on the role of a servant, not a host. He's not sitting with the visitors. He's standing beside the tree serving them. A wonderful picture for us to think about. Then we come down to verse 9. And the guests ask a very curious question. Where is your wife, Sarah? They want to know. What if they're just regular travelers? This would be very rude to inquire where his wife was. And of course, they'd have no way of knowing what her name was. If they're divine visitors, and perhaps this is an indication to Abraham that they are, they wouldn't have any need to ask. They would know where Sarah was. So clearly there's a reason they're asking the question, and the reason is revealed in the answer. When Abraham says, in the tent, Sarah is in the tent. Now you'd expect her to be in the tent because that's where a woman would naturally be. But there could be something more going on here, because the expected is not usually what we read in the Bible. There is some speculation that the term in the tent had the same kind of meaning that it's her time of month would have today. In other words, perhaps Sarah is in the tent because she has begun her menstrual flow. She was not menstruating when she made the bread. That wouldn't be possible. She wouldn't have been allowed to do that. So could it be that Sarah, who is beyond the age of menopause, as good as dead, as she has said before, has begun menstruating after the Lord arrives? We don't know. But I have this picture of the Lord wanting to be actually physically with Abraham and Sarah as they begin this journey toward the birth of Isaac. Sort of the same picture of God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, actually wanting to share. Now, we have to be careful about ascribing human traits to God, of course, because God is always present. God would always see, but there's a certain tenderness to considering that that could be the case. And in fact, you might think that there is some evidence for that, because as soon as Abraham says that she is in the tent, God immediately says, you will have an heir within 1 year. That is the first thing God says. That's wonderful, long-awaited news, 25 years. And what does Sarah do? She laughs, and it's not a laugh of joy or delight, but a laugh of derision and unbelief. Now, God does not rebuke her for her unbelief, but instead, he turns to Abraham and speaks to Abraham. Now, perhaps Abraham never told her that she was to be the mother of this child. I mean, has your husband ever failed to give you a piece of important information? Or perhaps he had never really convinced her that God's promises were to be trusted. But whatever that case is, God sees that the root of Sarah's unbelief is actually resting in Abraham. So he says to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps with the purpose of reassuring Abraham that God can actually handle anything. Now, we could spend the entire year of Lamplighters on that one verse. That would be a wonderful whole year Bible study. We can't do that. So what is important for us today is to recognize this attribute of God. Nothing is too hard for God. Now, we know that God can change our circumstances anytime he chooses. But ladies, he can also change us in the circumstances. Even that, even changing us, is not too hard for the Lord. So finally, at the end of this section, God speaks directly to Sarah after she denies that she laughed. You can kind of imagine that she was embarrassed. She denies it, and he says, yes, you did laugh. Simple, direct, true. We cannot lie to God. He knows. So, many, many applications from this section, just a few, that I want to leave you with. First, where are your trees of Mamre? The place where you feel the most connected to God. Perhaps it's time for a visit there, and perhaps you will receive more than you ever expected. Second, are you helping others to grow in faith by telling them about God's promises and showing them that you trust God's promises? Or are you keeping that to yourself? Those can sow the seeds of disbelief in others. And third, are you lying to God? So, I don't want to break it to you, but he knows. He knows. Now we leap into this gap year. There's a whole year between the time of the visit and the birth of baby Isaac. The remainder of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19 take us right back to the story of Lot. And you remember from Jan a couple of weeks ago that Lot is a lot of trouble. And he proves that today too. Abraham gave Lot the best livestock, and Lot chose the best land. Then Abraham had to mount this army to go rescue him. And in thanks, Lot went right back to Sodom. And over that time, he has actually become a leading citizen of Sodom. Now, immediately after this business with the big feast and telling Sarah that she's about to have Isaac, God engages in a conversation with Abraham. And he tells Abraham that he's going to send the two angels who are with him on a fact-finding mission to see whether things are really as bad in Sodom as he's heard. Well, God knows exactly how bad things are in Sodom. He doesn't need to send angels on a fact-finding mission. So, obviously, God is teaching Abraham, and by extension us, a lesson about himself. And what we see in this first part of the story is that God listens to Abraham's intercession. Eventually, in his mercy, God agrees that if the angels can find 10 righteous people in the whole city of Sodom, that the city will be spared. Now, Lot and his family would constitute more than 10 people. Lot's household would be 10 people or more. So all it takes to save Sodom is Lot's family. So the events that unfold here are pretty familiar, but I want to go through a few highlights and some of the significance for the overall story. First of all, the angels get there at night, and Lot greets them at the gates to the city. This is an echo of Abraham greeting them at the gate opening to his tent. So the fact that Lot is sitting at the gate to the city tells us that he's one of the most important people in the city, that he's a leader of the city. What do you think it takes to become a leader in the city of Sodom? Now, Lot also displays hospitality, but rather than serving the angels, he takes them home to protect them. Come spend the night at my house. They get to his house, and this mob of men, all ages, arrive and try to persuade Lot to send the angels out so they can sexually abuse them. Now, this one vignette is probably all we need to know about the violence, the immorality, the disregard for human life. If you could only see one snapshot of Sodom, this is a pretty good one to tell you what's going on. And then something that strikes a real knife in our hearts, Lot offers to send out his two daughters instead. Take my daughters instead of my guests. Now, that could conceivably be as offensive as it sounds. Maybe he's really offering to make that trade. Maybe in context, it is a way of him trying to diffuse the situation by saying, guys, I just as soon send you my family as send you my guests. That's how important these guests are to me. So potentially, it's not really as callous, but it doesn't work. The men will not be dissuaded. So eventually, the angels have to blind these men so that they can't find the door, so that Lot and his family can escape. And here we see an echo, something that we're going to see later on when God opens Hagar's eyes to see the water well. Here the angels close the men's eyes to see the door. And in both cases, these are life-saving. God provides life-saving to the people he's protecting. So Lot and his family do leave. They flee to another town of Zoar. Now, we hear in the story about Lot's son-in-laws, and apparently these are men who are contracted to marry his daughters. They're engaged, not in our vernacular actually married yet. Doesn't appear that they go with them. So the daughters and the wife go. And then the familiar scene, they get to Zoar. And what does Lot's wife do? She turns around and is transformed into a pillar of salt. Now, in the children's Bible story, that's kind of an admonition not to see what you're not supposed to see, not to look around. But in context, that's not what the story is telling us. She doesn't merely turn around and see something she shouldn't see. She didn't want to leave at all. She was unwilling to leave Sodom behind. She chose Sodom rather than the angels. So she votes, and then she receives the same penalty as all those people who physically stayed in Sodom. So very sad. And then finally, Lot and his daughters are fearful of staying in Zoar. Maybe they kind of got a bad reputation for having skedaddled just before Sodom is destroyed. But they don't feel safe in Zoar, so they move out into a cave. And Lot's daughters, perhaps as someone we can think of in the last few weeks, decide that they need to ensure the continuation of their family line. So they take turns getting him drunk and having intercourse with their father in order to perpetuate their family. That does work. They both have children. Those children become the head of the Moabite nation and the Ammonite nation, both of whom become enemies of the Israelites in Moses' time. Both of whom come into being only because Lot, as a relation of Abraham, is also blessed. So, what in the world do we do with this episode in the context of God's covenant? The most important thing is that God is faithful. He responds to intercessory prayer, which is very comforting to those of us who intercede on behalf of our family and our friends and even strangers. God listens to the prayers of his people. Second is he responds to a righteous minority. Each one of us can make a difference. A righteous household can make a difference. As it says in verse 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God knows and God pays attention to the righteous. And third, he keeps his promise. God did bless Lot's line, even though Lot was not Abraham's offspring. These whole two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, owe their existence to God's blessing. There were consequences to their existence, but God provided the blessing. Now, sadly, we also see a few lessons about people that may actually be pertinent to us in our own lives. One is that when we move step by step closer to evil, just like Lot did throughout this whole journey, he moved step by step closer to Sodom and then becomes very important in that city. Lot was not bringing righteousness to the city. He was not even bringing righteousness to his own household. he was marrying his daughters off to Sodomite men, the same men who were at the door trying to break in and abuse the angels. That was what Lot was bringing into his family. And then even after he's rescued from Sodom, he continues to move away from God. He doesn't thank God for rescuing him. He runs to hide in a cave. Fleeing is not moving toward God. Fleeing is moving away from God. Ultimately, we all have to make that choice. Lot's wife chose Sodom, and she paid the ultimate price for it. She had the opportunity offered to her time and again, a husband who knew God, rescued by Abraham, rescued by the angels. But in the end, she could simply not turn her back on the world. And ladies, we can't have it both ways. It does not work to keep one foot in the world and one foot in God's camp. Ultimately, we choose. And finally, Lot's daughters did take reproductive matters into their own hands, and for them that involved incest, and it led to a ton of trouble. Another example here of the chaos that is caused by sexual immorality. The consequences are real, and they are painful. So we get to leave Sodom now for a moment and go back to Abraham and Sarah. Sometime after the episode with the visitors at the Trees of Mamre, they move on to a town called Gerar. And this is the story is told in Genesis 20. Now, there are a lot of echoes here of what happened when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt. You probably remember that story from a few weeks ago. But this is probably not a panic attack on Abraham's part like that was, where he was trying to flee the famine. This was much more likely just part of their regular itinerant lifestyle. You know, Abraham moved around a lot. And part of the advantage of Abraham moving around was that he was introducing God along the way, putting down tent stakes in all of these different parts of the land. This time things don't look like they're going so well. Because once again, Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister instead of his wife, and the pagan king takes her into his household. And apparently that was their regular practice. We only read about it twice, but apparently that was what they'd agreed to do and probably did more often than we know. So once again, God protects Sarah, and he uses the pagan king to in turn enrich Abraham. What really, I think, matters to us here is that the stakes are very different. Because God has promised that this heir is coming in a year, we know Sarah is not pregnant yet, but if she gets pregnant while they're in Gerar, there is no way of establishing paternity. There was no DNA testing in the ancient world, so Sarah has got to be protected from the king. And in fact, God does this. He visits sexual dysfunction on the whole household, and you can speculate what all that might have been. And then he comes to the king, his name is Abimelech, in a dream. And he came to Abimelech in a language he recognized. The revelatory dreams were very common or commonly recognized. Abimelech listens. He returns Sarah to Abraham along with 25 pounds of silver. And that would be much more than he would ever earn in a whole lifetime. So a large dowry given back to Abraham. So once again, Abraham becomes enriched by this. And he also, Abimelech, becomes the first person in the Old Testament to proclaim Abraham as a prophet. So God's speaking through this very unexpected source. So now, despite the fact that Abraham and Sarah have the sin pattern of passing themselves off as brother and sister, God ultimately does bless the land of Gerar through them. Because when Sarah is returned, Abraham prays to God, and God opens the wombs of all the women who have not been able to conceive. These women are blessed. Now, we know that God had closed their wombs because he had to protect Sarah. But God's power is proclaimed here in a whole new land. People who would never have known the power of God know him through Abraham and Sarah. So just one quick application from this, and that is that Abraham and Sarah lied. They lied when they said they were brothers and sister. When they said they were brother and sister, God knows when we lie, but people sometimes don't know. But lies still hurt us. They pollute our character, they undermine our testimony, and they create obstacles to faith for other people. So, is there an area of your life where you're living a lie, maybe an invisible lie? If so, God can still use that to bless other people, but you need to come clean. Make it right, and God can use that. We detour back now to our inductive Bible study. We come to the big event. Does it seem like an understatement to you that the pregnancy and birth are covered in one verse? I mean, we've been waiting for this baby for 25 years. If you wrote Genesis, would there maybe be a little more time devoted to that? This was definitely a man's work. But, well, comings and goings. That's the theme for this lesson, and this is where we get to the heart of it. Joy and drama and pain all converge, and they are all covered by God's faithfulness. So the first coming is Isaac. And make no mistake, this birth is a miracle. Isaac is brought to life by God through the persons of Abraham and Sarah, who are as good as dead. These parents are blessed with a child who will in turn bless the whole world. And isn't this a preview of that birth that's going to occur some 1,800 years in the future in that manger? Jesus Christ, we see the parallels here. Then a crowd comes to celebrate Isaac's birth. That doesn't happen until he's weaned, because infants often did not survive that long. So probably at the time of this party that's described, Isaac is about 3 years old. And again, we see the theme of laughter associated with Isaac, that name that means he laughs. Abraham and Sarah both laughed, and now the crowd laughs with joy because of this child. And then there's that discordant laugh. Ishmael. Ishmael mocks his little brother, is the word that's used. Now, Ishmael is 16 or 17 here. A 16 or 17-year-old mocking a toddler. Sarah comes face to face with the chaos that her efforts to create a family had created, and it is not a pretty sight. So she automatically jumps to the place where she tells Abraham to get rid of that slave woman and her son. She doesn't use their names, Hagar and Ishmael. Get rid of them. And it seems very callous to us. But the fact is that Ishmael has to go. He has to go because he's an obstacle to God's plan. He's a danger to Isaac. We've seen that in his treatment already. And he's a distraction to Abraham. Just as Lot was a distraction all those years ago, Ishmael does have to go. Abraham is obedient. He packs them up the next morning and sends them out. And here we see a glimpse of Abraham obediently giving up a son to obey God's command. We'll study next week Abraham being asked yet again, this time with Isaac, to give up a son to God. And here we see that he has been obedient, that he has the character to do that. How can you not be gut-wrenched when you read about Hagar and Ishmael wandering in the desert, hungry and dehydrated, until Hagar becomes so despondent that she places Ishmael under a bush to die? Now, I will confess to you, I had a little bit of a different read on this when I thought about placing a 17-year-old boy under a bush to die. I tried to think back. My son is almost 21 now. I tried to think what would have happened if I tried to do that when he was 16 or 17. Ishmael may not be the most capable or resilient young man in the world. But there they are in the middle of the desert. They have no hope. They have no supplies. Ishmael's been disinherited by his father. And they sit and cry. They don't cry to God, but God hears them. Because remember, Ishmael means God hears. And then God comes to Hagar. And there is a very short list of people in the Bible who God comes to more than once. Hagar's in that very short list. He comes to her, and he opens her eyes to the water well that was right there. It was hidden from her. Water wells were hidden in the desert for reasons that you can probably well understand. So, you know, the wrong people didn't find them. He opens her eyes to that water. Life-giving water, exactly where she needed it, exactly when she needed it. Not because of anything that she did. All because of the promise that God made to Abraham. Hagar responds, taking the water. They leave, they survive. She finds an Egyptian wife for Ishmael, and Ishmael eventually becomes the father of Islam. So the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael continues to this very day. God still brings water to the children of the covenant, living water through Jesus Christ. No matter where we are, no matter the difficulty of our circumstances, no matter our own limitations, he still provides. So where are you in all this coming and going? Are you moving closer to God? Or are you headed in the other direction? Is there a distraction you need to get rid of? Even a distraction you really like? Whatever the circumstances are at the moment, God knows, God hears, and God is faithful. So let's pray. Oh, Lord God, how thankful we are for these stories of your faithfulness, for your continued blessing to this day. I just pray, Lord, that you will come to these women as they are having discussions around the table in their small groups. Make your presence known. Reveal to us, Lord, exactly what you have in this text and exactly what you have in our lives. Open our hearts, Lord. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.